Good morning. Today, maybe a little bit different. Once in a while, a thought gets in my head, and I play with it and wrestle it and chew it and spit it out and chew it again, and it just, I can't quite get rid of it. It doesn't seem like it wants to go anywhere. This happens to be one of those. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and Christ said, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made him to be sin, who has known no sin, who had no sin. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest. We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We have one who has been tempted in all manner like we were. As we look down through Jesus' life as recorded in the Bible, we remember Jesus was baptized, and the first thing after he was baptized, the devil drove him out in the desert and tempted him three times. Remember, take this, you're hungry, you've been fasting for all this time, take these stones and make them bread. Takes him up into a high place and says, why don't you just jump off here and we'll see if God can keep his word, if he'll protect you and save you. And then he says, why don't you fall down and worship me, and I'll make you Lord of all these kingdoms that you can see from this high precipice. That was, in fact, a tower in that day that sat on the edge of a cliff that was a valley. And it was said that when you're on the top of the tower, which was 700 feet tall, you couldn't see the bottom of the valley. You could see everything around. It said, I'll make you ruler of it all. And Jesus rebuked all of those temptations. Jesus certainly was tempted when he was here on earth. Who of us could stand the constant badgering and tampering and poking that the Pharisees give them, and to the point that Jesus called them whited sepulchres, tombs that were painted white. You know why they painted the tombs white? To remind everybody they were tombs, because you didn't want to get near them because you would become unclean. There was dirt, rot inside, and you stayed away from them. He called the Pharisees whited sepulchres. But in all doing that, he'd never sinned once. Never once did he sin during that whole time. I doubt if I could have had that much control. Never once did he sin. He walked around in this ungodly world as the Son of God, and never once, and I'm going to probably keep pounding that, never once did he sin. Never once did he err from what God wanted. Not one time in all of his years. He put up with his disciples. Now, you would expect the ungodly world to be tempting you to do things. You would expect the Pharisees to be tempting you to do things. But you certainly wouldn't expect your friends to be doing things. And yet, his disciples did. They couldn't cast out a devil that they should have. And Jesus said, oh man, you have little faith. How long am I going to be with you? They were out in a storm, and the seas were rolling. And they came to Jesus, and they said, we're going to perish. And he said, you have little faith. How long am I going to have to put up with you? But he didn't sin. Didn't sin, not once. When Judas Iscariot sold him out, he didn't sin. When Peter denied him during the trial, Jesus didn't sin. Never once did he sin. Friends are bad enough. But what about family? Jesus went to his hometown and did some miracles, and his family didn't approve of him. And he said, a prophet is without honor in his own country. We always remember that part. But the next two phrases we forget. A prophet was out honoring his own country and his own family and his own house. That was Jesus. Jesus had four brothers that mentions there, none of whom at the time followed him. They weren't walking around with Peter. they became his later, but not now. Jesus never sinned despite all of these temptations that we can see. I was thinking about the miracles he performed. You know, sometimes when a person does something good, we usually try to commend them. We usually try to see the good in them. Look at all the good that Jesus did with his miracles to people. Lepers were healed. Paralyzed were cured, and he was accused of doing it in the wrong time, in the wrong way. Hemorrhaging was stopped. Devils were driven into herds of swine. Blindness was cured. Epilepsy was cured. Withered hands were cured. Deafness was cured. Fevers were cured. The infirm that couldn't walk were cured. The dead were raised from the dead. And yet, despite having done all that as a son of God, they didn't believe. After you've done and done and done and done for somebody, how do you react when they don't respond to you correctly? How do you react? Angrily? Why am I doing this for you? Just exactly why am I doing this for you? Jesus demonstrated his control over nature. He stilled a storm. He fed 5,000. Another time he fed 4,000. He walked on water. He had temple tax paid out of a fish's mouth. He had a fig tree that withered, which is interesting because it's the only negative miracle I can ever think of Jesus performing. He escaped from a hostile crowd right out through the middle of them. He had them come up with a whole net full of fishes off the other side of the boat when they hadn't caught any all night. He turned water into wine. And despite all that, people didn't believe. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? They still refused to believe, and they crucified him. And he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's amazing. That's amazing to me. It was necessary that Jesus both be without sin and be tempted. And be tempted. James, the first chapter and 13th verse says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Cannot be tempted. God the Father has no experience with temptation. He has never been tempted with evil. God the Son had never been tempted with evil till he came to this earth. Here he was tempted in all manner like as we are. A position, a reference point that God needed. Okay? That we needed. For Jesus to stand before God with us and say, "I understand. I've been there. I felt it." The Son knows, the Father does not. And so in Hebrews 4 and 15, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. I want you to think about the early Jesus with me here for a while. Think about his birth, how it happened when they were basically on a trip. Reminds me of Melody being born when we were on a trip. That's a trip in itself. They were on a trip. All the motels were full. They ended up having it in a manger, which was actually part of the house at that time, but not the part that the people lived in. You remember how the shepherds came to visit, and they worshipped him? And there's a verse there in Luke 2 and 17 that says that when they left, they made known it abroad. And there's a reason for I want to bring this up. They made known it abroad. When the wise men came, remember Herod called them in and said, "I understand you're hunting for Jesus. When you find him, would you let me know?" They found him, but they didn't let him know. And they went away having worshipped Jesus. Remember the flight into Egypt that Joseph took them on because he was warned of God? Remember all the other children in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, were killed? Why were they killed? Because Jesus had been there. That's why they were killed. Remember Joseph bringing them back to the land and being warned of God not to go back because they went to Galilee? Remember Simeon and Anna's testimony? What I want you to think about during all that is we have this notion that Jesus was obscure, that he was kind of under the radar when he was young. How can someone be under the radar who has shepherds and wise men coming to worship them and spreading it abroad. How can that be under the radar? How can it be under the radar when the government comes and kills all the children, two and under, in a place because a person was supposed to be there and you're the person? How can that be under the radar? Jesus was not raised in obscurity. He didn't rise up in obscurity. He was known. You don't know any of the stuff about anybody else that was born at this time, do you? He was known. He was known then and he was known now. So no, he didn't raise up in obscurity. He was known. Luke, the second chapter, verse 41. Now his parents went down to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. There's a reason why he's called child there. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, and panicked, as all of you would, where's Jesus? And when they found him not, they turned back into Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after three days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? What are you doing? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrow." Well, you scared us to death. "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that you have sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. A Jewish boy celebrates his bar mitzvah at 13. That's why he was called a child still here. Fairly precocious child. Sitting in amongst the lawyers and the doctors in the temple, the most learned people that they had, asking questions that were befuddling him and answering questions that he should have not had the capability of answering. A Jewish boy at 13 had left childhood behind. He was expected to make his prayers three times a day. He was expected to make pilgrimages. He's expected to fast regularly on the set days. They were allowed into the court of men in the temple. He was a full member at 13. Come very close here. A full member of the nation of Israel. So my question is, Luke 2 and 52, 42 and 52, and when he was 12 years old, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And Matthew 3, 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Jesus answering said to him, "Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, for whom I am well pleased." What happened to 13 through 30? This is the most important man that has ever lived. What happened to 13 through 30? Where is it? We have not one mention other than what I just read about his mother and him increasing in stature and in favor with God and man and in wisdom. Wisdom, stature, favor of God, favor of man. Not one mention of 13 through 30. The Son of God is walking around on this earth for 17 years and not one mention of anything. Does that strike you as odd? I told the class downstairs here a while back, sometimes when you read the Bible, you need to read what's there. And then you need to try to read what's not there. This is not there. It isn't there. At all. Luke 2 and 51. Jesus, as a child, went back to them, even then, went back and was subject to them. Even though he was very special, he apparently had knowledge and understanding and wisdom even at the age of 12 that astounded the doctors and lawyers, and certainly that astounded Joseph and Mary. They were never deemed to be doctors and lawyers of the law. So he went back and was subject to them, even though he was probably superior to them in understanding and wisdom already. But he showed them the respect of a father and mother. He increased in wisdom. That's his head. He increased in stature. That's his body. He increased in favor with God. That's obvious. But he increased in favor with men, too. Jesus was doing things here, just nothing that was recorded. He increased in favor with man. We go to Jesus' baptism and it says that God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This baptism of Jesus was not for remission of sins, but was to fulfill all righteousness. There's no mention of anything in there about sins because Jesus didn't have any. He didn't have any. So now, after all that buildup, I want to go back to Hebrews 4 and 15. And this may be more of a perception than reality, but it's a perception I have, so. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The question is, when? The question is, when? We tend to think of Jesus because that's all we know. We tend to think of Jesus as he's baptized, he's the Son of God, he has the Holy Spirit, he walks around, he's tempted in all ways like we are, he works his way through those. But somehow it seems a little bit different. Somehow it seems a little bit different because he has the Holy Spirit. He's talking to God. God's talking to him. It seems a little bit different. I haven't done that lately. Have you done that lately? I haven't done that lately. I've talked to him. He hasn't answered me directly. I haven't done any miracles lately. It seems different. But he was accountable at age 13. So what I want you to think about today is, without those advantages, he was sinless from age 13 to age 30. Age 13 to age 30. I don't normally think about that. He was sinless from 13 to 30. Had to have been. Had to have been. If he had sinned, we'd have had no sacrifice for ours. He had to be sinless. The only sacrifice that was going to be available for us or anybody else was him. And he had to be perfect. And if he had sinned once, from 13 to 33, we would be out of luck. Once. Hebrews 5 and 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." This is a different kind of learned. Okay? This is learned by use or practice, acquire a habit, get accustomed to. Not negatively, as we sometimes look at learning. "I'm going to touch a hot stove." No, you're not. "I'm going to tell a lie." You're going to slap for it if you do. No negative. But he learned. He continued to assimilate good. He got accustomed to assimilating and doing good, but he never sinned. Never once. Never once. So by asking some questions, I want to explore the in-between. 13 to 30. Because we can find some things that we know by looking at Jesus later that he learned 13 to 30. We know that Jesus did not use any miraculous power. At least we have none recorded. He did not use any supernatural power, miracles, to solve or resolve any problem or difficulty. before he was baptized, before the Holy Spirit came down. So he was much like us in that regards, and yet without sin. So let's look at Jesus 13 to 30. Jesus 13 to 30, the Son of God, had to learn limitations. He had to learn limitations. You see, the Son of God has no limitations. When he was God, he had no limitations. Now he does have limitations. He has a physical body. He has to eat and care for that body. He's limited by time. He's limited a little bit by place, although he can play with that a little. He has limitations about what he can do. God, the Father, has never known or experienced limitations. Someone or something else limiting what they can do. God has limitations that are self-imposed by his nature, but none that someone else has imposed on him. So how does a Son of God, the one that is spoken of in Colossians as in whom all things were created and through whom all things consist, they continue to be, how does he manage that 13 to 30 walking around in a limited world? It's a terrible example, but it'd be like you or I trying to go back to 1000 BC and live. You would be hunting for your microwave. You would be hunting for your car keys. You would be wondering why it's cold in here. We have a clue. Well, the difference between us and 1000 BC is not even close to the difference between the limitation that Jesus experienced on earth and what he had as God the Son, when he was in heaven. Not even close. And he had to learn to live with those limitations. And he had to learn to live with those limitations without sinning while he did it. Without sinning. You know, we see people who encounter various and sundry problems. You might see someone who's had, I take care of a lot of people who have had strokes. Had a stroke, and now I can't use my right arm. You can just feel the frustration. You can just feel the frustration. You know, I'm sending the signal and nothing's happening. It just, hello, there's nothing going on. Nothing happened. Nobody's responding. Those limitations drive you nuts, and they make you irritable and angry and upset. And how do you think it feels to be the Son of God and be limited and sin not? No sin. Jesus had teenage years, you know. Jesus had teenage years and didn't sin. Didn't sin. Because of that, he knows our limitations. He can understand, as Hebrews says, he can understand the frustrations, the aggravation that we get when we find ourselves limited about what we can do. Jesus was sinless. Sinless. 13 through 30. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus had a unique perspective on that. Derek was talking about Isaiah and how he writes about mankind, my flower and then gone. Jesus had a unique perspective on that and was sinless. Number two, slowness of time. Slowness of time. God doesn't live in time. God can relate to us in some ways in time, but God doesn't live in time. God knows what's in the future as easily as you know what's in the past. And as accurately, maybe more accurately. So God doesn't live in time. It's not constrained by that. That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it?
I'm not a very good waiter, which is odd since I keep a lot of people waiting. Okay? I'm not a very good waiter. So you're standing at the pharmacy, and you're waiting 15 minutes, and 30 minutes, and 45 minutes, still waiting. Time gets pretty draggy. I remember as a kid, we didn't have a television. For good or bad, I don't know. We didn't have a television. And I used to really dislike Sunday afternoons because I could get bored out of my skin. Man, time would drag. Just drag. How much does time drag for the Son of God waiting 17, 18 years to do anything? How impatient would you get? Do you think he knew he was the Son of God at 29? About 28. How about 12? You think Mary never told him the stories? You think no one knew and never told Jesus that you were born in a manger, that the wise men came and brought gifts of frankincense and myrrh and gold to you, and the shepherds showed up and they told everybody about you, and all those kids were killed two and under because they were trying to get you? You think nobody ever told him those stories? And he's sitting around waiting for 17 years. Just waiting to get to that magic age of 30 when the Israelite could become a priest. Wait. And so we learn patience. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 5, the King James says, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." But what it really should be translated, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Jesus learned patience. It'd take me longer than 17 years. Okay? But Jesus learned. He had to learn patience. Had to learn patience. Because the Son of God is just sitting there, nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. I've often remarked, and I still remark, that I wonder how, and I'll never understand it, but I wonder how everything was held together during those 3 days that Jesus was in the grave. If he's the one that's holding it all together, the dynamics I just don't understand. But I don't also understand the dynamics of how everything is held together when he's 12, when he's 13, when he's 5. I don't understand that. But I do know this, that he went through it sinlessly. Sinlessly. The third thing that we can find is Jesus saw a lot of misplaced priorities. Saw a lot of misplaced priorities. You know, when he's in the temple with the doctors and his parents find him, what did he say? This was a higher priority. I'm not being rebellious against you. This is just a higher priority that I'm here in the temple doing my father's, that one, my father's work. But how about other times? You know, you sit and watch people very long, you'll find that we're not very good at setting priorities. None of us are. Not very good at setting them. Not very good at setting priorities. Jesus knows how short life is and how important it is to set those priorities. Other people were no doubt talking to him about his priorities. What are you doing? You're 18 years old. And you aren't married. Nobody in Israel, 18-year-old male, isn't married. They start looking for mates, and the parents start looking for mates at 13. Mary was probably 13 or 14 when she had Jesus. What are you doing at 18? Do you just not care about Israel and preserving our heritage? Do you just don't like girls? What's the deal? You're 18 years old and you're not married. You think that's the only thing that they harped on? What are you doing? Who are you? Jesus had priorities, but they certainly didn't match what they would have thought the priorities would have been.
Didn't match at all. Matthew 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal.
He had his priorities right. But he was sinless in putting up with everybody else's comments about his priorities and their misplaced priorities.
For 13 years, actually, for longer than that, for 20 years, to throw in after he was baptized. 20 years, sinless. The fourth one I have is the courage of his father. Courage of his father, Joseph. His foster father. The courage of his father. Could Jesus learn courage from his father in heaven?
No. No. Could learn that from the father in heaven, because the father in heaven does not have courage. Because courage is the proceeding and going forward based on priorities and principle when you're scared. When's the last time God was scared? God's never been scared. So God never needed courage. And Jesus certainly couldn't have learned it from his father in heaven. But he learned it from Joseph. What kind of courage does it take in Palestine to take your wife who is pregnant? To take her and root yourself up and run to Egypt, a foreign land, with her? You know, we marvel at Abraham when God says, go. Where am I going? I don't know. We'll let you know when you get there. Go. Well, Joseph kind of did the same thing. Do you think he had a job lined up in Egypt? You think he had a travel agency set it all up so he had a place to stay? He left everything he knew and went to Egypt with Mary and his new baby. Everything. He left it behind. And he looked at this new baby, knew it wasn't his, believed his wife that it was the Son of God, and said, oh, I'll raise the Son of God. Whoa! You know, when we have a new child come into our family, we have a thing called postpartum depression that we deal with wives, but it can also... mothers, but it can also affect fathers to kind of a different degree, but it affects them both. One day they wake up and they look at this new baby, usually it's not too long after it's born, and they say, whoa, this kid can't do anything. They can't eat, they can't clean themselves up, they can't do anything. And if I don't do it, it's not going to get done. And, oh man, you just feel the weight of the whole world coming down, you're getting shorter by the minute. Try raising the Son of God, who at 12 is smarter than you are, by a long ways. Try raising the Son of God. That takes some courage. Takes some courage. Joseph taught him the courage to save those he loved. The courage to do what it took to save those he loved. Jesus learned that. He learned it very well. In Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Courageously gave himself for me. Because he was scared. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood. That's extreme, extreme stress and fear. Such as you've never felt. I'll almost guarantee it. Extreme stress and fear. God had never felt fear. God has still never felt fear. God the Father has not felt fear. But Jesus has. And sinned not. Was sinless in it. Was sinless in it. How many times when we're afraid do we sin? How many times does that happen?
I'm afraid to do something or I'm afraid not to do something. And I sin. I'm afraid. God had no feeling of fear. Had no need of courage, but Jesus did. And Jesus learned well because he demonstrated remarkable courage in going to the cross for us. And Jesus was sinless. 12-33. We would be remiss if we mentioned the Father without mentioning the Mother. How about the courage of his Mother? The courage that says you persist in doing good because of your love. You keep doing good because of your love. You just keep doing it. What do you suppose Mary heard during those months? What do you suppose she heard when it became evident that she was pregnant? What kind of language do you suppose she heard? What kind of whispering, gossiping, tearing her down, wanting to kick her out of the group? I bet you and I couldn't even come close to what she heard. Jesus knew those stories. Jesus must have known what Mary went through when he was older. Because I doubt if Mary was the only lady that got pregnant without a father. She just happened to be the only one that got pregnant by God. So Jesus witnessed that. He knew how they treated people like that. And he knew his mother had persisted in her love. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that very much what Mary did? Endured the shame until she got to the end point. He learned that courage for his mother. And lastly, Jesus experienced death up close. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he looked down and he saw his mother. And he said to his disciple whom he loved, "Behold your mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son." Where's dad? Where's Joseph? Probably Joseph was older when he took Mary to be his wife. Lifespans in those days weren't near what they are today. And Joseph had died. Jesus had been to his father's funeral. Jesus had seen what the result of man's sin, when the devil told Eve, "No, you won't surely die," was an outright lie. He had seen the result of that because his own father, who he loved, died. A father that he loved on two levels, as his physical father and as someone he had to save as a son of God. He had died. And so he is reminded that worldly strength will go. Worldly strength will go for all of us. God's will not. In the 3rd or 4th century, there was I don't know if you're familiar with the apocryphal books, some of which they have to be taken with a grain of salt, because some are just downright nasty. Obviously, somebody's writing comics. They're just off the wall. But there's one written in the 3rd or 4th century called The History of Joseph the Carpenter. Okay? And I can't swear to its truthfulness or not truthfulness, but I can see how this could be said. Supposedly, in this apocryphal book, there's a quote of Jesus. A quote of Jesus at the funeral of his dad, Joseph. "O Lord of all mercies, see eyes and hearing ear, seeing eyes and hearing ear, hear my cry and my plea for Joseph the old man, and send Michael the chief of your angels, and Gabriel the messenger of light, and all the armies of your angels and of your choir, so that they may march with the soul of my father Joseph until they bring him home to you." I can see Jesus saying that. I can see it. There are probably other things I haven't thought of that Jesus learned during those 17, 18 years. He was not quiet. He wasn't just stagnant. He was learning, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with men. But what I really want you to take and what I really have been wrestling with is this in between. For Jesus to be sinless when he has the Holy Spirit at his disposal, when he's behaving as the Son of God, I certainly appreciate that he was tempted in all ways like as we are. But somehow, it's different. But when I think of Jesus from 12 to 30, without those benefits, without being baptized with the Holy Spirit, without miraculous powers, being sinless, not one time sinning, not once. That's remarkable. That's almost unbelievable. That this man could be so good that he didn't sin once. Not once. The in-between. Those in-between years may or may not teach us more about Jesus, but they did prepare him to be our in-between. To be our in-between between us and God. Because God has never been tempted. I could stand before God and try to explain what it means to be tempted, and he would understand, but he wouldn't know the feeling. Because God can't be tempted. But Jesus can. And Jesus was. For 20 years he was tempted without sin. And because he never sinned in all that 20 years, because of that, he shows up the gates of heaven with you and stands before God with you and says, I know how hard this is. I know how hard this is. I know what this does to you. I've felt the draw. I've felt their traction. I've seen the results. Not in myself, but in those around me. And because of that, and because I am sinless, I choose to offer myself, Jesus says, for this person's sins. Because Jesus was sinless. I'm always amazed when I think about Jesus in those 3 years of his ministry, that he did it with all that aggravation, without once losing his temper, saying something that was untoward, not once. But I'm even more amazed when I think that he did it for 20 years, through all that growing up, through all those trials, and then through his ministry as well. What a marvelous man. What a fantastic Son of God. And he stands ready to help you. To help you stand before God and offer himself as a substitute for you. So that we, as Dirk's reading in the Lord's table, we can be sons of God. And we can stand before God sinless. No guilt. No fear. Sinless because of Jesus. You have the opportunity this morning as we stand and sing the closing song.